forward to hearing what you have to share.
Mike B today.
Morning, everyone. We're looking at the book of Esther over the next few weeks. Book of Esther. You know, the Bible order is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But the historical order is Ezra, 40 years, Esther, 40 years, Nehemiah. Esther is the last historical book of the Old Testament. That's why it's after those other books, because in history, it's the last record. About 100 years later, the Old Testament goes completely silent for 400 years. And yet in such an auspicious book, there is no mention of God. The only book, with maybe the exception of Song of Solomon, there's a hint of God's name in Song of Solomon, but absolutely no mention of God's name in Esther. No Jehovah, no Yahweh, no Elohim, no Adonai, and none of the compound names of God. Maybe for that reason, for the first 7 centuries in the Christian church, nobody wrote a commentary on Esther. They probably doubted whether it was inspired. Although God's name is not there, in the CSI of God's investigation, his fingerprints are all over this book. We could contrast Esther with Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra, by verse 2 of Ezra, God is described as overtly directing the king of Persia to make decisions, take actions, make proclamations that will help the Jews return to their homeland. By verse 2. If you go to Nehemiah, by verse 4, Nehemiah is talking to God. He's weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying to God. Not only is there no God in Esther, there's no praying either. You'll say, but they fasted. Yeah, that's all they did. It just says they fasted. They went hungry. It doesn't mention that they turned their hearts or their voices toward God. God is named over 170 times in Ezra and Nehemiah, but not in Esther. By contrast, that rascal, that pagan, Xerxes, his name is mentioned over 100 times, and pronouns of his name about 100 times. So man is all over this book, but God's name, no. And yet, in this book, we can detect God's handiwork. And if you look at those other two books, there's a pattern. In each of those three books, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, there is a work of God that takes place that is of monumental significance for the Jews. In one book, they build a temple. In another, they restore Jerusalem. And in Esther's book, they save the whole Jewish race. Well, how many was that? They estimate that about 100 million people lived in the Persian Empire, and about 20 million of them were Jews. If Haman had had his way, he would have made Hitler look like a piker. He would have killed to the last man, woman, and child all 20 million Jews. Those three monumental events look like this. You have Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. In Ezra, you have the temple being rebuilt. In Nehemiah, Jerusalem's walls are restored by Nehemiah. And in Esther, a whole people are saved. When did that take place and under whom? It was Cyrus, whose coming, by the way, was predicted by Isaiah hundreds of years in advance. That's remarkable. He's the one that commissions people to go and rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, it's Artaxerxes. And in Esther, it is Xerxes who makes it possible to come out from underneath the Medo-Persian decree that Haman had successfully gotten. And how do you get out of a decree that cannot be changed? They find a way. Now, looking from man's point of view, historically, in Ezra, that was about 500 to 530 BC. In Esther's case, 486. In Nehemiah, but that's only looking historically. Those are the dates. In actual fact, all of this was planned from eternity past. And it wasn't by man's ordination. It wasn't by Cyrus. It wasn't by Xerxes. It wasn't by Artaxerxes. It was in the providence of God from all eternity past. You can see by this little diagram how Esther kind of fits in. You can see, if I point my gizmo here, there we go. There's Cyrus and Darius, and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And there's Esther. She comes in right about, here she comes, right about there. What are some other indications that God is in this book? You know one of the most repeated words besides the name of the king? Jew. Jew or Jews are mentioned 51 times. You say, well, that must be pretty typical of the Bible, you know? I was surprised. In the whole Old Testament, in the entire Old Testament, Jew or Jews are mentioned about 80 times. And 51 of those times are in this book. And what were Jews if they weren't the covenant people of Yahweh? And so there's God's presence and name implied there. Now, why was God missing from their lives? Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this. Today's message is an overview of what we're looking at right now. Then what's happening out of view? This gal, Vashti, she's going to stay out of view. She won't come and parade herself. And into view is going to come Esther for such a time as this. Next, this evening, we'll look at coronation and assassination. Then we'll look at annihilation and examination, the plan of Haman to exterminate the Jews. Because of that, there is fasting by Esther and her maids. There is feasting, and there is fury. That'll be next Sunday morning and night. And then that fateful night when there is insomnia on the part of the king, which coincides with Hamania. Haman can't sleep either. He can't get to the court fast enough to get what he wants, and he's going to get what he deserves instead. And we'll wind up with promotion as Mordecai is raised up as a political figure. Esther retains her position as queen. Purim. Now, this is a sound you may never hear again on the pulpit of Listowel. Do you know what Purim means? It means dice, casting of the lot, right? And it's the only Jewish feast highly celebrated that is not mandated by God in the Bible. The Jews invented this feast because when, now these are not originals, but multi-sided dice were thrown. I just can't resist because you're never going to hear this sound again. And the Bible says, man throws the dice into the lap. He throws the Purim into the lap, multiple dice. I got multiples here, all shapes and sizes. But God determines how they spin, how they roll, and how they stop. And when Haman says, oh, I got permission to kill all the Jews, when can I do it? Like a fool, he trusts the dice. And it says, you can do it 11 months from now, just about a full year. And during that time, the Jews are allowed to prepare, get themselves ready, and fend off the plot against them. Because even when Haman is gone, still there is an attempt to kill all the Jews. And then there's prosperity. Why is there no name for God in this book? Probably because God was missing from the Jewish people's lives. This is an exile book. It is the only one of all the exile and post-exiles book which has the Jews just settled in and comfortable. Every other book, Haggai, Zechariah, Obadiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, they have one goal, let's get back to the land. Let's get out of exile. Let's go back. Now, I know we respect Mordecai and Esther for what they do in this book, but I think when this book opens, they're half-baked believers. I think they are. The fact that Mordecai would let his niece or cousin go into this contest, which requires you know what? If she wins, she's the queen. If she loses, she's part of the harem for the rest of her life. Called upon maybe once, twice. So they are settled in. They're getting pretty cushy. Isn't it kind of surprising when Esther reveals to Xerxes that she's a Jew? She said, that man wants to kill my people. And the king says, oh, who are your people? She says, I'm a Jew. You are? How could that be? Do you think if you were married to an Asian for 10 years and she got up one day and made Chinese food and you said, how did you learn to make that so well? I'm Chinese. You're Chinese? I never noticed that. So Esther must never have done any kosher eating. She must never have prayed toward Jerusalem. She must not have done anything that marked her out as a Jew. But God comes and you say, why would you use an uncle who has some kind of questionable motive and a girl who's gone through this beauty pageant, which has tainted her? Why would God use that? I got some good help from a man named Vodi Bakum when I was studying Joseph, and they kept asking, why do you keep using in your sermons all these people that are such failures? And he says, well, that's all I got to use because that's all God's got to use. We're all failures. We're all blemished. We're all flawed. So God was missing because he was missing from their lives. Secondly, I think God wanted the action to shout his name. When we get to the section where the king says, I can't sleep, read me something. He finds out Mordecai saved his life but was never rewarded. At that very moment, when things just go click, 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 you know that God is orchestrating the action. And what happens to Haman? He ends up getting hoisted on his own petard, blown up by his own bomb, builds a gallows, and who gets hanged on it? He makes it so high that when they're looking to punish him, one of the servants says, you want to do something to him? Look, there's a big gallows out there. And it probably wasn't a noose gallows. It was probably like a 70-foot spike on which he was impaled. God spoke displeasure sometimes, but sometimes he let his silence speak his displeasure. In Amos 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. What kind of famine? Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water. I will send a famine of hearing the words of God. I'm going to disappear until you finally miss my voice. And I think it's to make us realize that all of history, it belongs to God. History is his story. Esther reads like a great story written by a great author. I'm an English teacher, so I enjoy the story element of that. But in this case, God writes the story in the very fullest sense. First of all, he scripts every event. Nothing happens that he didn't write into Act 1, Scene 1, Scene 2, so on. Secondly, he overarches this story with God's meta-narrative that over all of this, God's sovereignty is always arching over all of history, right down to our personal lives. And it reads like a story because he shows that even when man's evil includes genocide, that's Haman, and chauvinistic egomania, Xerxes is about the most pompous male you'll ever meet, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That's when Joseph says to his brother, you planned it for evil, but God orchestrates things. He's sovereign. He planned it for good. And he's the writer because he inspires the writer who wrote Esther to scribe it exactly as he wished. There are six main characters in this book. See if you can remember them. Remember him? Sometimes called Ahasuerus, or sometimes called Xerxes. Ahasuerus might have been just a title, like Pharaoh or king. There's Vashti, the queen, who won't parade herself. There's Mordecai. There's Esther, and there's that bad guy, Haman. But we said there were six characters. Who's the other one? Come on, Listowel. There it is. God. God. Where is God? within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Now, you could read this story in about an hour. You could read it out loud. I'm going to do a summary of it in a minute, in about 5 minutes, just to give you the overview. And as you come into meetings, I will have running on the screen a PowerPoint reminder of the whole flow of Esther. If you want to come early and just view that, there'll be some things to look at there. So what is left out of this book besides the name God? He's left out. The love of God is left out. The Son of God, not mentioned. Spiritual death is not mentioned. Eternal life, no. Faith is not mentioned. And God's greatest gift, Jesus, is not mentioned in the whole book. Isn't it interesting that in this rich, rich book, none of that, but in John 3:16, in 25 words, all of those things. All of those things. Here's a summary of the book of Esther. Now, I want you to sort of, in your mind, I may slow down sometimes. I might even go, because I wanted you to notice that. And if you kind of think, oh, that looks like God's providence, you can kind of just raise your hand. Or I wish you all had a little light, you know. You know what you do? You could take out your cell phone and you just go flashlight every time a light dawns. That's never happened here, I bet. This side of the audience is going, oh, that'd be so good. This side's going, what is he talking about? Here's the story. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he's a ruler of a massive Persian empire, and he holds a lavish party, initially for his court and dignitaries, and afterwards for all the inhabitants of the city. He makes a long 6-month feast for the dignitaries, and then he brings all the people in for a full week of the party. Ahasuerus orders the queen Vashti to display her beauty before the guests. She refuses. Chink, chink. Go, girl. Look, she did it. You're daring. Worried all the women will learn from this, Ahasuerus removes her as queen, and as a royal decree sent out across the empire that all the households will be ruled by the men. He orders beautiful young girls to be presented to him so he can choose a new queen. Ching, ching. You already went with the light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it. That's going to really throw me off now. You know what I wish I had right now? I wish I had Ethan Swan right there to go, amen. It might percolate around to all the rest of you, too. You're just like Scott Lee, you know? I have a really great thought, and I go, That's my hallelujah. One time we were sitting in meeting my daughter, Tabitha, was about 4 years old. And she's going, making all these grunting sounds. Mother said, what are you doing? She said, well, you do it. What kids pick up? Back to the story. One of these people is the orphan Esther, whose Jewish name is Hadassah, meaning myrtle. After the death of her parents, she's being fostered by her cousin or uncle, Mordecai. She finds favor in the king's eyes and is made the new queen. Esther does not reveal that she is Jewish. Shortly afterwards, Mordecai discovers a plot by courtiers Bigthan and Teresh to assassinate Ahasuerus. The conspirators are apprehended and hanged, and Mordecai's service to the king is recorded, but never rewarded. Ahasuerus appoints Haman as his prime minister. I should have you stand up here and just root for me. No, okay. Mordecai, who sits at the palace gates, falls into Haman's disfavor by refusing to bow down to this man. He can't stand that. Nobody will bow. And this is a Jew that's not going to bow to him? And we're going to find out Jews, an Agagite, and how that old story goes back to Saul not killing everybody. Finding out that Mordecai is Jewish, Haman plans to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the empire. He obtains Ahasuerus' permission to execute the plan, and he casts lots to choose the date. 11 months later, almost a year. When Mordecai finds out about the plans, he and all the Jews mourn and fast. Not pray, as far as we know. Mordecai informs Esther what has happened and tells her to intercede with the king. She's afraid to break the law and go to the king because that could cost her life unless she's invited. And so he says, maybe you came for such a time as this. And he says to her, if you don't do this, If we remember the Bible sort of superficially, we'll say, if you don't do it, God will help us some other way. He doesn't say that. He says, if you don't do this, deliverance will come. He's right on the edge of bringing God in, but he doesn't mention God. And he says to him, by the way, if you think you're going to save your hide by doing that, when we are delivered, you will die for that kind of disloyalty. You've got to do this, girl. And she says, okay, I will do it. And help me out here. If I, there we go. Ethan, where are you? Meanwhile, this almost sounds like one of those Westerns, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, Haman is again offended by Mordecai and consults with his friends. At his wife's suggestion, he builds a gallows, a spike. And that night, Ahasuerus can't sleep. He consults the court records. He says, read me something. Read me a history book. That'll put me back to sleep. I can never pass history. And the books, he got all these books. They recorded everything. He happens to fall on a passage which says Mordecai saved his life. And he says, oh, oops. He says, what was done for that guy? How was he rewarded? He wasn't rewarded at all. I never know how to put these things in. Makeup. So, did I get it? No, I didn't get it. Upside down. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Let's hear it from my lovely assistant. Remind me not to do that again. And they happen to find that reference to him not being rewarded. And he says, okay, just then, it's like, what, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 5 a.m., Haman comes in. He can't wait to go to the king, and he's ready to ask for permission to kill all the Jews. And the king says, hey, you're a good guy. You've got ideas. What should I do for somebody I really want to favor? And Haman goes, oh, well, give a nice horsey, put a crown on the horse's head, give him lots of honor, parade him through the town, and have somebody lead the horse, yelling, this is what the king does to the man he likes to honor. And the king says, that's a great idea. Go and do that right now for Mordecai. Whew. That's a gripper. So after Mordecai is led through the town and paraded with Haman, bragging him, immediately after, Ahasuerus and Haman attend Esther's second banquet. And at that time, she reveals that she is Jewish and that this man Haman is planning to exterminate her people. Overcome by rage, Ahasuerus runs outside, I guess, to compose himself. And when he comes back in, Haman realizes the only way to get saved now is for this lady to help me. And he throws himself on Esther, maybe bodily on Esther. And the king comes in and sees him in that kind of physical stance with his wife. And he thinks she's being assaulted. And his rage explodes now. And they just take and they hood Haman. That means one look from the king, oh, this guy's toast. Oh, hey, king, there's something outside your window. Take a look. And he dies on his own gallows. The previous decree against the Jews just can't be wiped out. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. By the way, in Daniel, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, the law of the Medes and Persians, because the Medes were in the ascendancy in Daniel. In Esther, Persia was stronger, which is modern-day Iran. So it's Persia-Mede. And they find a way, I won't give away the whole story, they find a way to get around the king's decree. They can't cancel it, but they find a way to counteract it, right? I love this as an English teacher. As a story, this is what I've listed as good story elements. Any one of these would make a good novel. It features an exotic, opulent setting, a party lasting half a year, a queen's disgrace, a beauty pageant won by an orphan Jewess, a royal romance and wedding, a foiled assassination of the king, a genocidal plan, a gruesome execution of the executioner by his own execution device, a beautiful heroine, Esther, a brave hero, Mordecai, an arch-villain, Haman. Let me hear you say hiss. Say hiss. You wouldn't make very good Jews. At Purim, every year, they read this story. And every time his name goes out, they rattle, this rattle. And they go, sss, sss. Just every time Haman, they just spit that hiss out. And they rattle these, like, party shakers, you know. They hate that man so much because he was going to extinguish them. It has suspense, exquisite timing, plot twist, reversal of fortune, right triumphing over wrong, poetic justice, God everywhere but never named. Even insomnia and dull history books become intriguing. Maybe we should read it. Chapter 1, verse. Man, that was the introduction. I better get moving. You end at 2 o'clock, right, the service? Okay, good show. Excellent. Esther 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And the countries that are grouped in there now, they're all at odds with each other. That's Afghanistan and Pakistan and Kurdistan and Iran and Iraq. And this story, by the way, is in Iran. So somehow he managed all those factioning countries to get together. I think I have a slide here. But we first of all, let's get the main idea of this book. It's providence. Providence comes from two Latin words, pro, in advance, and videre, to see, as in video. So it means to see in advance. And God sees everything in advance, and he takes actions accordingly. Somebody has said that providence is the hand of God in the glove of human events. This is the empire he ruled over. All the way from over here, Egypt, Ethiopia, right across to the edge of India. How big was the empire? The purple is his empire. At that time, it was the largest empire that had ever been formed. It got surpassed by Rome and Greece and so on. But at that time, that's how big it was. And by comparison, the Roman Empire, where's the Roman Empire? That dot was the Roman Empire at that time. It hadn't ascended yet. He was in his royal throne in Susa. You can kind of see the Middle East layout there, and this is in Iran. Get to that later. Ahasuerus called himself the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many traces, the king of this great world. He thought himself virtually a god. Notice what he claims there in his wording. Notice how closely it matches to this. In Deuteronomy, God says about himself, "The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible God." So he was making himself greater than Jehovah. At that time, that empire included Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. They were pompous, these kings. This is what Shalmaneser said about himself. "I am Shalmaneser, the mighty king, the king of the universe, a king without rival, the autocrat, the powerful one of the four regions, who shatters the princes of the whole world, who has smashed all his foes like pots." And you may never even heard of Shalmaneser. Verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat or was firmly established, I'm reading the New King James Version. That's what Knox says. He was firmly established. Everything was set on his throne, and he wanted to show a big party to show off how wealthy he was. His capital was 2.5 miles long. The royal residence was also in Babylon and two other places. It had walls that you could run chariots on. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. I think this might have been a big party to show off how powerful he was, because he's about to go to war with the Greeks. Between chapter 1 And chapter 2, he goes to war in those 4 years with the Greeks, and he gets, his army gets demolished. His navy gets literally dumped into the sea. And he's so enraged, he orders his men to go down and beat the waves for their misbehavior and smashing all his boats and his bridge. There were as many as 15,000 at a Persian banquet. And he's so rich, every guest, let's say it was 5,000, every guest has an individual, unique, golden goblet, no two alike, to drink from. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, 6 months, he says, my great kingdom. Actually, he had the whole kingdom handed to him by his father. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. He's had a party for the hoity-toity, all the upper echelon aristocrats. Now he has a party for everybody, for the hoi polloi, the rabble. Everybody can come. And usually it would be, you drink when the king drinks. You drink when the king drinks. He's got so much, buckets and buckets of liquor. He just says, drink as much as you want, as long as you want, as hard as you want. It was a complete debauchery. Keep that in mind when he says, get Vashti to come and walk around. I want to show everybody how beautiful she is. And when these days were completed, he made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in the Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and black. White and violet were the royal colors of Persia. Verse 7. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. According to the Targum, these vessels may have been some of the ones that were stolen from the Jewish temple. Verse 8, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. That means you didn't have to drink when the king drank. You could refuse to, or you could drink when he's not drinking. You can do what you want. And you know they're not going to abstain when the choice is drink or not. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast. The girls are going to have a party. This is a male party over there. She made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to the king, to King Ahasuerus. Vashti may be her name. Vashista in that language means the best, so it might have been sort of a rank or an admiration rather than her name. Doesn't really matter. Some people think that her name was, if I could find it, Amestris. Amestris. Verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, the king was high in spirits, NIV, high as a kite, another translation says. Three sheets in the wind, another says. In his cups, Shakespeare would have said. The Hebrew is literally, the heart of the king was good with wine. I think you get the idea. He was fully inebriated. And in verse 11, he gets the idea to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown. Possibly, that's all. Possibly, that's what she was wearing, or would have. So that'd be a good reason for her not to come before a bunch of drunken men. Even if she was fully robed and just showing off her beauty, why would you want to be held up as some trophy wife and strut around for all these drunken men to leer at you and make comments? It's possible she's also pregnant at this time, showingly pregnant, and does not want to be seen in public. So give Vashti credit. She was an awful woman. She was a terrible queen, awful person. But he drew the line here, and she wouldn't come. And because of that, everything's going to wind around to Esther, right? Verse 13, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, he asked them for their advice. These are probably the same men who advised him to go to war with the Greeks, where he got absolutely clobbered. And those closest to him were Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who had ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? What can I do to her? This man is always asking people for advice, not because he's humble and wants their advice, but because he doesn't know what in the world's going on. He doesn't know what he's allowed to do. So he needs to be refreshed. What can I do to her? Can I kill her? No, but you can remove her. And you can put somebody in her place. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of the king, Ahasuerus, that was brought to her by her eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Just his name, just pronunciation of his name. I think picture him as a very sickly fellow. Like that little guy in Lord of the Rings, you know. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the... She's wronged every man of this kingdom. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in. She didn't come. So you know what's going to happen? All the women are going to go wild now. They're all going to rise up and buck against their husbands. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to the king's officials that they have heard of the misbehavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. In the New English Bible, it says, there will be endless disrespect and insolence.
So if it pleases the king,
let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall no more come before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And that, of course, would be Esther. It's pose or be deposed. Prance around and show yourself off so I can show you what a trophy wife I have, or you're finished. And give her credit. She doesn't come. Verse 20. When the king's decree, which he shall make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. They're really buttering this guy up. You've got 127 provinces. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script. They would have different dialects. And to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house. And speak in the language of his own people. Or we would say he would get his wife and take her aside and talk plain English to her and let her know where the cow ate the cabbage. Or to paraphrase it, this is my paraphrase, this isn't no Bible you ever find. Each householder, this is my language, each householder needs to get it and make sure everyone else in the household gets it. Namely, women need to be kept in their place. Women need to knuckle under. A man's home is his castle, not the wife's. When I get home, I want my slippers and newspaper laid out and my easy chair warmed up. If you know what's good for you. I heard a story, just comes to me now, about a man. He said he came home, opened the door, and a woman arrived. She took his coat, handed him some slippers, led him over to a nice easy chair, told him to sit down, brought him some tea, and some milk. And at that moment, he realized something. He was in the wrong house. This is male chauvinism at its worst, at its absolute worst. Now, how do we relate all that to ourselves? God is in your situation right now. He may be silent, but he's not inactive. He may be invisible, but he's not blind. There may be an area of your life where you need to exercise faith. Because to be realistic, sometimes, even though we know the providence of God, and even though God has given us manna in the wilderness, as we sang and thought about this morning, or talked about, still, you find out tomorrow you have cancer, and you have several children, and you're not even past 40. A friend of mine at camp, my chief counselor at the boys' gym club, he's 29. But a year ago, he was diagnosed with a big tumor, size of a softball. You'd wonder how it even stayed in his head. It had been developing for 20 years, they think. Now, he got a headache, and he went to the hospital, and they removed it, but it's cancerous. He'll probably live maybe another 6 to 9 years, tops. His wife was pregnant with her second child when he got that news. Now, God could have caught that tumor. He could have made that little thing as a pea give him a headache, and the doctor could have said, whoa, we've got to get it out. But he didn't. He let that develop. And, man, we know we're going to heaven one day. Our unfinished mortgage, our broken marriage, the death of a dear loved one, all of this will have its answer and its harmony in God's plans one day. But right here, right now, a friend of ours died about a week or two ago. His name was Peter Fraser. When my daughter Tabitha was in grade one, she led another grade one kid to the Lord, Sarah. And they grew up to be good friends. They're still friends to this day. Her dad, Pete Fraser, the mother got saved, and she comes to Scott Lee faithfully every week, 40 years without her husband. And Pete wouldn't ever cross the door of Scott Lee Gospel Chapel. And we had Christianity Explored in Art at McAtee's home. He agreed to come. His wife couldn't believe it. He had never done something like that. There were 10 sessions. For 3 of the sessions, he had a conflict with his shift at work. He had never, in 20, 30 years of working for GM, ever changed his shift. He changed 3 shifts to make sure he could be at those meetings. The first night of Christianity Explored, this is the question they give you to throw out to people to break the ice. If you could ask God any question, what would it be? So there we are, a room full of about 20 people, about half Christians, half non-believers, 3 Asian kids who walked in off the street because they heard about it from a South Korean kid who lived with us. And what would you like to ask God? And you're supposed to just let it out there, just hang there. If nobody answers, well, that's the way it's going to go. And Pete says, yeah, I'd like to ask God a question. Why does this God of yours allow a terrorist to get on a bus and blow up all the women and children on the bus? Why does he do that? Wow, I said, Peter, that's the biggest question you could ask. Why is there sin and suffering in God's universe? And I'm not going to try to answer that for you right now, but if you'll hang in here and go through the book of Mark with us and give God a chance, I think God will answer that for you. He said, okay. But I said, I can tell you this. There was a date 2,000 years ago on a Friday when the worst thing in all of history was happening to the best man in all of history. And it made no sense. His followers were running for the hills. It was awful. It was bleak. It was black. It was darkness at noonday. The devil was screaming with delight. Son of God was dead. And they were mocking him from the cross. And 3 days later, the worst day in history became the best day of history. It turned around in 3 days. Now, I'm not saying that will happen in this life. We don't get those answers always that quick. Maybe not at all. So he came to all the sessions. That night he went home. We gave him a Bible. And he put it on the counter. And his wife said, well, I'm not going to move it. He puts it there. Okay. He got up the next morning. He said, this guy's got some funny ideas. Who? Mark. Who? Mark, the guy in the book. Mark. He'd read the whole book of Mark that night. He gave God the best chance he could. Gave him 10 in-depth sessions with Christianity Explored. And his dear daughter, Sarah, her little boy, was riding his bike to school, got off at a stop sign and waited for the cars to come, and a pickup truck didn't see him and killed him right there. I think he was maybe 11. And Pete said to us, I don't yet believe in this God, and you expect me to believe in the God who did that to somebody who does believe in him? These are hard, real, real problems. And I can only point you to the cross and faith. If God can make that awful day become the greatest resurrection day in history, God has a plan for even the misery. And God may test me on this, you know. On the way home, I may get news that'll just gonna break my heart. And God will say, yeah, you can say that from the platform, Brian. What happens when it hits your life, really? You know, there's one application. Here's another. You may not see benefit from God's providence. Vashti did the right thing, even though she was a pagan. Did she get rewarded for it? No. She got banished. Never allowed to be queen. The men were very careful. Really get rid of her. Because if he didn't, if she came back to the throne again, guess who she was going to go after? All those men that gave that advice. So sometimes we hang back in our dedication because we think God owes us something. Look, I did that for you, Lord, and I went on the mission field, and a friend of mine I know, he got saved. He had 3 flat tires the first day he was a Christian. It doesn't always work out. You know, you look at Daniel. He does something right, he gets promoted. Does something right, he gets promoted. Does something right, he gets promoted. You look at Joseph. Goes on the errand for his father, gets thrown in a pit, sold into slavery. Runs from Potiphar's wife, gets thrown into jail. Answers to the butler and the baker, don't forget me, gets forgotten. It isn't automatic that if you behave well, God is going to reward you. God can be astounding that way. Application number 3, the providence of God can cause a despicable queen, Vashti, to make an honorable stand so that one better than she, Esther, can become queen for such a time as this. So if there's a person in your life, maybe an unsaved person, and they're throwing flack at you and they have animosity, and you should say, God, I wonder how you're going to use this to your glory. If he could take the wrath of man at the cross and turn it to his redounding glory, then whatever objection, whatever opposition, whatever persecution you and I face in this world, God can turn that around. Turn that around. Because he's always there. He's not visible in Esther, but he's there. We don't see him, but he sees everything. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his great dying love for us. We thank you for the evidence in this wonderful book that you are behind the scenes. You are the hand in the glove of human events. You love us. You care for us. You are righteous. You will not scant sin and evil. Yet you are full of loving kindness, never giving up, always wanting to show mercy. We know that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust you and to have faith in you. And may it go into our hearts, not just be nice words we can say. If ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. With this recent disease, with this loss of a child, with this loss of a marriage, if ever I can love you, if ever I have to love you, if ever I have to trust you, it's now. We need you in those storms, and we thank you that Jesus walks on the waves of every storm. In Jesus' name, amen.